He will be riding into Jerusalem on the donkey with the parade of people that are singing Hosanna to him and worshiping him before he goes to the cross. Okay, so this is where we are in the story of Luke 19. And because of Jesus' ministry, because of his reputation, anytime Jesus travels, people come out of the woodwork to see Jesus. They are coming to see him, hopefully to hear him speak, maybe to be healed, maybe to see a miracle. All kinds of different reasons they're coming out to see Jesus. Now, in this particular passage, we see a little guy named Zacchaeus. And y'all know this story. Zacchaeus was a little man, and he was a tax collector. And because he was a tax collectors of that day were scum. They were horrible people. Nobody liked tax collectors. And so with him being small in stature, the people lined up along the road going through Jericho, the people would not let Zacchaeus through the crowd so that he could see Jesus because they didn't like him. He cheated them. He stole their money. He robbed them. All kinds of horrible things that tax collectors did. And so there was a sycamore tree. Y'all know the story. And Zacchaeus goes down and he climbs the sycamore tree so that he can see Jesus. And when Jesus comes to the sycamore tree, he says, "Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to your house today." Now, we all know that story. What we fail to look at is what happens after that part of the story. Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus. And the people, along with the disciples, are saying, "Why are you going to the house of Zacchaeus? He is a sinner. He is scum. He is no good. Why would you be going to his house? Jesus, there was all kinds of other people out there that you could have gone home with. There were doctors and lawyers and businessmen and all types of different people that would have looked a whole lot better for you to be with than Zacchaeus, a sinner and a tax collector." And Jesus very simply stated, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." In fact, to me, Jesus summed up his entire ministry with that one phrase. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he came for. To die on the cross so that we being sinners, we being lost, had a pathway to get back to God. To seek and to save that which is lost. Now, what does the word lost mean? When we think about lost, something being lost, we think about our keys being lost or our wallet being lost. In my house, it's Marla's glasses being lost. We get ready to go somewhere, and she says, "Do you know where my glasses are?" And I look in the obvious place on her head to see if they're there, because sometimes they are. But more than likely, they are in one of four, five, six places that I have learned over the years that when she takes her glasses off, this is where they are. So I go to look in those four, five, six places, and I usually find her glasses. So we are always constantly looking for her glasses. And maybe some of you are thinking about being lost whenever you're on a road trip. Some of you guys, and your wife is going, "Turn here, turn there. Oh, why don't you stop and ask for directions?" I honestly think that the guy that came up with the GPS system had a little chihuahua for a wife. "Turn here, turn there. You're lost again. You know, ask for directions." And he just got tired of it. But it's kind of funny to me that the voice on the GPS is a woman's voice. How did that happen? They have a sense of direction, Tony says. All right. Okay. So anyway, but the word lost in the context here that Jesus has it is so much more than just our lost keys or our lost wallet or our lost glasses or being lost on a road trip. The word lost in this context means a grave or dangerous situation. You're in a grave or dangerous situation. But the second part of that is, out of which there is a hope of salvation and rescue. With us Christians being lost, before we became Christians, we were in a grave and dangerous situation. We were going to hell. But Jesus came, And he gave us hope. And he gave us a way. And he gave us salvation. And that's the context of what Jesus said when he came, when he said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Have you ever really been lost? Have you been in a grave and dangerous situation? I have. I want to tell you about it. Back in 1973, this was the year that my family being my parents, my older brother David, my sister Sharon, my younger brother Tim, the six of us would go on the last family trip of our lives together. David graduated from high school in 1973. And so this would be the last trip that he would be able to go with because he would be going off to college, getting married, all those types of things. Now, in the years before, we had, as a family, gone on trips, usually about 2 weeks long, sometimes a little bit longer. And in those trips, we have seen most of the United States, most of the 48 states. Been very blessed to be able to travel throughout the United States and see lots of beautiful things. But this particular year, we were headed to California, particularly Northern California, to the town of Grass Valley, California. It's in the foothills of the Sierra Nevada Mountains. And there in Grass Valley, my mom's sister, my Aunt Glenda, and Uncle Bill, and Terry, and Dwayne, and Kim lived. My mom's family, her sister and their family. And we were going out there to see them particularly. Now, we didn't get to see them much over the years, not like we did my cousins that live in the Lubbock area. So this was going to be a really great trip to go and spend time with them and get to know them. Now, of course, on the way to California, we stopped at lots of different places. We stopped at Las Vegas, and we stopped at the Hoover Dam and Reno and some places in Arizona. So we saw all kinds of things on the way out there. We got to California to Aunt Glenda's and Uncle Bill's on about a Sunday afternoon. Now, during the week, the next week, Uncle Bill had to work, but Aunt Glenda had all kinds of things planned for us to do. We went touring of the foothills there, the Sierra Nevada. And we saw some old wooden bridges that were single lane, covered wooden bridges, beautiful scenery. They were actually shooting a episode of the TV show Cannon. Y'all remember Cannon? They were shooting an episode there in Grass Valley, so we got to go watch that. We got autographs of all the people in it. We saw them with a brand new 1973 Cadillac convertible. They drove this thing down the street and took a picture of this lady driving down the street, and then they ran this Cadillac off a cliff. Really? You know, I could have used that. You know, but it, you know, so we saw all kinds of neat things. So, but on the next weekend, Uncle Bill was off, and I can't remember now if it was a Friday or Saturday, but we were going to drive down to Southern California, to San Francisco. Now, if you haven't done the math yet, let me help you. There were six of us and five of them. That's 11 people. So we're in two cars, and we're driving down south to through Sacramento. We see the Capitol building, and we drive down to San Francisco. We get to San Francisco, and we stop, and there's a Museum of Natural History that we go to. It's beautiful, beautiful museum. There's the old mint where they used to make coins. There's the new mint that we went through. And then we decided, and I think this was all planned, but our plan was to go down to Fisherman's Wharf. And you cannot go to San Francisco without riding on the streetcars. You have to do that. So we go down to the place where the streetcar comes and stops. And I remember the seven of us kids lining up in a row and Dad and Uncle Bill coming along and giving each one of us a quarter so that we can put it in the slot when we get on the streetcar because it costs 25 cents to ride the streetcar. So the streetcar comes, and we get on, and we put our money in the slot, and we go down to Fisherman's Wharf. Now, at Fisherman's Wharf, you're in the San Francisco Bay Area, and you can look out into the bay, and you can see all these huge ships. Some of them are way out in the ocean still. Some of them are being tugged in by tugboats. You can see the Golden Gate Bridge over in the far side of it. Beautiful, beautiful place. And we ate lunch down there because, you know, fresh seafood and all that kind of fun stuff. And it was time for us to go back to our cars, and we were going to go out to the Golden Gate Bridge, and there's the tours and stuff that you have of the Golden Gate Bridge. So Fisherman's Wharf apparently was a great place for people to come and eat lunch. Because when we got ready to get back on the streetcar, again, we lined up, we got our quarters. But there was a whole lot more people wanting to ride the streetcar going out than there was coming in. So our row of kids, kind of got pushed into a column, if you will. Now, my cousin Kim and I, during the week before, had gotten very close. I was only a Christian for a couple of years at this point, and Kim had just become a Christian. And so she had all kinds of questions about Bible study and about prayer and all types of things. So this was kind of my first mentorship, if you will, of teaching her about being a Christian. And so we were very close. I was 16 years old, and she was about 13. And this whole week, we spent getting close together. And so as our column, as our group kind of came this way instead of this way, Kim and I were at the back of the line. So the streetcar comes up, and we start getting on. And it comes time for Kim and I to get on, and we raise our foot to get on. And the guy running in the streetcar says, "Y'all will have to wait. We're full." And he puts it in gear, and off they go. And Kim and I are going, you know, what would you do? Now, we were getting on in the middle of the streetcar, okay? And all these other people were on the streetcar, and somehow my dad pushed his way through that crowd, got to the end of the streetcar, and hollered back at us, "Get on the next car!" You know, that's what we will do. Now, at this point, Kim and I were a little bit scared, because there goes our family, and here we are, but we got our quarters. The streetcar is going to come. We're going to get on. Kim put her arm around my arm and latched on. I could not get away from that girl. She was not going to let me out of her sight. We were kind of kicking people back, get out of our way, because we're going to make sure we get on that next streetcar. Okay? So the streetcar comes, and we jump on there. We put our quarters in. Just a few more minutes, and we'll be okay. The streetcar comes to a stop. Kim and I get off expecting to see our families. Our families were not there. We had gone to a totally different place than their streetcar had gone. Kim and I were in a grave and dangerous situation. We were lost. But we had hope of salvation because hopefully our parents would come look for us. You know, now, I was mean and rotten when I was growing up. I admit it. And so I had a couple of doubts that maybe Mom and Dad might not come. But I figured they would. And Kim and I had three options of what to do when we got off of that car. Now, I was a Boy Scout, and I had gone on lots of campouts and hikes and stuff. And I was taught, if you get lost, you stay where you are, and you let the rescuers come after you. You don't go wandering around, getting more lost, okay? You stay where you are. Option number one. Option number two was we could wander around and see if we could find our parents. Footnote, see option number one. Number three was I could open up my little mouth and yell, "Help!" And that might have been a good option there. But Kim and I opted for option number one. We would just sit down on a little park bench that was there, and we would wait for our parents to come and find us. We had no money. This is way before cell phones. There wasn't any cell phones. So we were kind of stuck there. So we sat down on the park bench, and we waited. 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 And I looked at my watch. After we had waited for what seemed like forever, in 3.5 minutes it passed. This is not going well. This is getting a little scary. So as we're sitting there waiting, I see the streetcars coming and going. And I figure out the streetcars can only go where the path in the street is for them to go. because there's a cable underneath the street. They have to latch onto the cable to be pulled, and they cannot turn off of that route, okay? So as the streetcars came and went, I told Kim, I said, Kim, I think what we might need to do is if we follow the track in the street, we know the streetcar came from this direction that we were on. If we follow that back, perhaps we will run into our parents. Perhaps they are looking and they're following the tracks of the streetcars, and at least we'll be closer to them if we do that. We waited a little bit longer, another 4 or 5 minutes, seemed like forever, and we decided that the second option of going down the tracks was the best thing to do. So we start walking. Now then, while we're walking, Mom and Dad and Aunt Glenda and Uncle Bill, they realized that we didn't show up. And I'm sure there was some panic that ensued on their part too, because we're in a grave and dangerous situation. We're lost in San Francisco. Now in 73, it probably wasn't as bad as being lost in 2019. But it was still a pretty scary situation. So Dad and Mom got in their car, and they take off one direction. Uncle Bill gets in his car, and he takes off the other direction. And Aunt Glenda and the rest of our siblings stay there where the cars were, just in case we show up. So they're out looking, and Kim and I are walking back toward, hopefully, Fisherman's Wharf or where we got on the streetcar to begin with. Now, during this time, Kim and I are talking and sharing about the Lord and again, building our relationship. And we still have a wonderful relationship, even all these years later. She's very, very close to me, and I'm very close to her. 4 hours later, we find Aunt Glenda sitting on a park bench. We had actually gone and found them. Kim and I were in a grave and dangerous situation. But we had hope that we would find our parents and that everything would be okay. And this is exactly what it means to be lost. This is what it means to be separated from God, because you're in a very bad situation. And if we go to Luke 15, the chapter of the Bible that I call the lost chapter, we see 4 examples of what it means to be lost. The lost sheep, the lost coins, and the prodigal son, and the prodigal son's brother was also lost. The only thing that I want to say about the lost sheep and the lost coins at this point today is that when those items were lost, when the sheep was lost and when the coins was lost, the owners of those went and searched diligently for them until they found them, which is totally opposite of the prodigal son. The prodigal son's father waited until the prodigal son came home. He did not go out in search of him. Okay, so I want you to look at today's scripture, which is Luke 15, 11 through 24. I'm not going to read that to you. I'm going to tell you the story because I have some comments as we go through. Okay, so Jesus said there was a wealthy man. And this wealthy man, the way that I see it in my brain, is he had a huge house with a 3-donkey garage. Okay. And he had lots of land. He had farmland. He had vineyards. He had grazing land for his cattle. He had sheep. He had goats. He had everything. He had some bunk houses for his servants. And just everything that a wealthy person should have. He was very, very wealthy. And he had 2 sons. An older son that I would assume was in his early 20s. And a younger son that was probably in his late teens, 18, 19, somewhere along in there. And the younger son comes to Dad, and they know, both sons know, that when Dad passes away, that they are going to get his fortune. They will split it between the two of them. But the younger son doesn't want to wait. He comes to Dad, and he says, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die to get my money, to get my share of the fortune. So would you give me my share of the fortune today so that I can go enjoy it and have fun? Now, brothers and sisters, if that was me that asked my dad for my portion of the inheritance, you probably wouldn't see me standing here today. And if you did see me standing here today, I would have been written out of Dad's will Okay, because that's just something that I don't understand that. But this is what the young guy did. And the father agreed to this. Now, something that I learned from Miss Robbie and Miss Wanda, helping them with children's church, is that this guy, this dad, being wealthy and to truly give the son his fair share, his half, he probably had to sell quite a bit of the things that he had. He had to sell some land. He had to sell some cattle. He had to sell some sheep in order to get the money together to give his son half of the estate. So this was a big sacrifice for the father. Not only was his son leaving, but also because of having to sell some of his property. So the son gets his money, and he goes and buys him a new sport donkey. Okay? Four on the floor. Okay? And he has this little donkey trailer because he went and bought all new clothes and all new stuff. And he loads everything up one morning, and he starts off. And he goes into what the Bible says, a foreign country where he squanders his wealth. Now, when I'm studying Scripture and when I'm looking at it, I try to picture how is that pictured? How can I see that in my head? If that was me today, how would that be? And what I see in my head is me being raised in Groover, Texas, population 1,144, getting my share of the inheritance, buying a new sports car, and going to Las Vegas. Okay, that's what I pictured when this guy went to this foreign land where he squandered his money. Somewhere where he could just blow his money really quick. So he gets to this foreign land and he gets an apartment and he starts flaunting his money and he starts buying friends and buying gifts for girls and probably gambling and all types of different things and squanders his money. And then the Bible says when his money ran out, there was a great famine that came over the land. And all of a sudden, all of his friends that he had were gone. All the girls were gone. He had sold his donkey. He had sold his clothes. He sold everything that he could in order to eat. And he was out of everything. And the only job that he could find in this famine-stricken land was slopping the hogs. Now, I never had to slop hogs. Some of you may have had to do that. But just the very thought of that, just what it says, slopping the hogs, that makes me sick. Because I think slop is pretty yucky, okay? It's pretty bad. But the Bible says that he was so hungry that he ate the food that he was giving to the hogs, to the pigs. He'd have to be pretty stinking hungry to eat that. So one night he was in bed, and I imagine that he was in the corner of a barn, maybe a little bit of dirty hay, maybe a gunny sack or something to cover himself up with, and he was thinking about what he had left. He was thinking about home. What have I done? I have burned those bridges. I have sinned against my father. I have no right whatsoever to go back to even ask for forgiveness. But my dad's servants have a lot better place to sleep than this. And they have three meals a day. Perhaps I can go back and get a job as a servant of my father. And he gets up and he goes home. Now, while he's traveling home, let's go back and look at the father. Because we never do that, do we? The day the prodigal son left, I'm sure the dad was standing there and he wanted so bad to talk his son out of leaving. But he didn't say a word. And he watches as his son rides off down the road. And as a father, I am sure that he stood there for a long time, even after his son was way out of sight, hoping and praying that his son would have a change of heart and come back. And when the son didn't come back, the father said, we're going to start getting ready for the day that he returns, because we're going to have a celebration when he returns. So he went and bought a new robe. He bought new shoes. He bought a new ring. He told his servants to get the calf, the best calf that we have, and get it fattened up. And let all the neighbors know that when my son comes home, we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a banquet. And you are expected to be here. They started making preparations for the son's return. And then one day the father looks up, and in the distance there's somebody coming down the road. Is that my son? Is that my child? Yes, it is. And the Bible says, Jesus says, that the father ran to the son. He ran to the son. And the son fell to his knees in front of his father, and he says, Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against God. I am not worthy of being your son. I know that you cannot forgive me for what I have done, but could I please just have a job as a servant? And the father reaches down and he lifts his son up to his feet. And he wipes his son's tears away and he gives him a hug and he says, you are my son. And you always will be my son. And you are forgiven. About 25 years ago, some events happened in my life. Some pretty catastrophic, life-changing events. It's immaterial what those events are, but it was just one after another. As the first couple came along, I found myself praying and reading the Bible and coming to church and doing all those things that I needed to do. But the pain was still there. The hurt was still there. And then the third one came along, and then the fourth one came along, and it just beat me down so much. And I found that praying wasn't doing any good. And I found that hoping wasn't doing any good. And I had literally hit rock bottom. And then another catastrophic event happened. And I found out that rock bottom had a basement. And at that point, I totally walked away from God. Because as I prayed and no answers, as I prayed and things kept getting worse, I found that if I didn't pray, at least things leveled off. If I didn't hope for things to get better, I wasn't disappointed, because if they didn't get better, I wasn't expecting it. And if something good did happen, well, that was okay, but I didn't take any comfort in that, because I knew that it wouldn't last very long and that something bad would probably soon take its place. I quit coming to church, I quit praying, and in my mind at that point, God was dead. He didn't exist. If he did exist, he no longer cared for me. I was done with God. I had totally and completely walked away from God. I even called one of my daughters and I said, if you want any of my Bibles, if you want any of my Christian books, if you want any of that stuff, you need to come get it, because it's fixing to go out in that little brown storage building out in the alley. That's how done I was with God. How could this happen? How could all of these events hit me at one time? This lasted for about 6 or 8 months. And one Sunday morning, I will never forget this Sunday morning as long as I live. This one Sunday morning, about 7 o'clock in the morning, there was this voice inside my head, and this voice says, Mike, you need to call a very close friend of yours named Sally. Sally's not a real name, but it's the name I'm going to use for her. Now, I hadn't seen Sally in a couple, maybe 3 years at this point, but Sally and I had a relationship that we were brothers and sisters in Christ. And we had given each other permission to speak truth into our lives. If I was doing something wrong and Sally knew that, she would speak truth into my life and vice versa with her. And this voice was telling me that I needed to call Sally. And what I was more mad about, what I was more infuriated with, was this voice in my head was the voice of God. It was a voice that I had heard before, and how dare him Because he was dead, he didn't care. How dare him come into my head and say, call Sally. Oh, I was mad. Oh, I was mad. Get away from me, God. I'm not going to do this. I'm pretty stubborn by nature. In fact, I'm very stubborn by nature. And the fight was on. Because God's stubborn too. So as I tossed and turned that morning, fighting God, him telling me to call Sally and me saying, no, I'm not going to do that. A person can only toss and turn for so long in bed, and he's just tired. He's just wore out. So about 10:30, I get out of bed, and I go take a shower thinking that I can just wash this out of my head, and the voice just gets louder, more persistent. Go call Sally. I don't want to call Sally. I'm not going to. So I get done with the shower, and I go out to the den, and I turn on the TV, and I'm flipping through the channels, and TV Land has a Bonanza marathon on. There's no better TV than Bonanza, okay? And if Bonanza won't get this thought out of my head, then nothing will. So I'm watching Bonanza, and the louder I make the TV, the louder the voice is in my head. And I'm mad. Go away and leave me alone. Somehow I have got to win this battle. Somehow I've got to win this war. I'm not sure how I'm going to do it yet, but I've got to do it. It's getting close to 11 o'clock. Sally and her family are Christians, and they are churchgoers. It's time for church. They are more than likely at church. They hardly ever miss church. Ha ha. I can call Sally. She won't be there. I can leave a message on the answering machine, and I've done my deal, and God will have to leave me alone. Ta-da! I'm going to win. So I think about what I'm going to say on the message that I'm going to leave, and it's something like, hey, guys, this is Mike. Haven't talked to you in a long time. Give me a call sometime. Click. Done. No phone number, no nothing, just short message. So I think about that, go over that in my head a couple of times, and I pick up the phone, and I dial Sally's number. Ring a ring a ring. So far, so good. Ring a ring a ring. That's two. So far, so good. I'm going to win. I'm going to win. Ring a ring a ring. That's three. Answer machines usually pick up on four, maybe five, so far, I'm good. Ring a ring a ring. That's four. And I hear a click, and I'm expecting the outgoing message of their answering machine. And instead I get, Mike, is that you? Ah! She answered the phone. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? She answered the phone. She wasn't supposed to answer the phone. She was supposed to be at church. How dare her answer the phone? I was supposed to win this. Yes, Ellie, it's me. Well, how are things? Well, things aren't too good in Evansville right now. And I start sharing with Sally the things that I had been going through for about the last year, actually. And in our conversation, I learned that Sally had just gone through many of the things that I was fixing to go through and that I was going through at that time. And we began to share with each other. And she began to tell me, as you go through this part of this, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to watch out for. This is what's going to happen. But her reoccurring message to me that morning was, I never took my eyes off of God. It was hard. It was painful. It was hurtful. But I never took my eyes off of God. That was her reoccurring theme through our conversation. We talked about our kids and grandkids and all that kind of stuff, but we kept coming back to these issues and her reoccurring message. I did not take my eyes off of God. At 3:30 that afternoon, now the conversation started at 11 and it's 3:30, we said our goodbyes and we hung up the phone. And I sat there in the quietness of the den, in the stillness of the den, and a tear started rolling down my cheek. And I thought about what have I done? I had no idea where God was. And even if he did care about me, I was no longer worthy to even ask him for forgiveness. Because I had really messed up. I had really messed up. I had disowned him. I had told him to leave. I told him to never bother me again. And I had meant it. How could I possibly ask him to forgive me? And the tears started coming even more. I started saying out loud, God, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are, God, but I'm so unworthy. I am so unworthy of your love, of your forgiveness. And finally, I just belted out, God, I need you. And instantly, I physically felt God's arms hug me. And I felt him wiping away my tears. And I heard him say, you are my child. And I love you. And I forgive you. And he said, what you're going through is not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. But I am going to be with you. And we will walk through this together. We will walk through this together. And you will make it. It's going to be hard. There's going to be some more tears. There's going to be some more pain. But we will make it together. And I came back to the Lord that day, forgiven and unbroken. I pray that none of you have ever been that far away from God. Caleb, if you and the praise team want to go ahead and come back up, we're getting close to the end. But what happens is that we become prodigals, prodigal sons and daughters, quite by accident. Do we not? As Christians, we read our Bible and we pray and we study and we come to church and we do all the things that we're supposed to do, and then all of a sudden, things start happening in our lives and we get distracted. Maybe it's Kids Inc. basketball games for our kids or grandkids, and I am so mad at Kids Inc. because it was bad enough that they had games at Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock. Now they have them on Sunday morning, which is keeping people from coming to church. It makes me mad. Sorry, it makes me mad. Or maybe there's Facebook or Instagram or social media of some kind that keeps us from reading our Bible or praying. Or maybe there's a football game or something on TV that keeps us from coming to church on Sunday morning. And you see, we just gradually move away from God. We don't even know it sometimes that it's happening. It's just one of those things that gradually happens. And then one day we wake up and we're in the middle of a crisis and we go, God, where are you? I remember being in high school, the saying was, if you're not as close to God as you used to be, guess who moved? Oh, let me help you with that. It wasn't God. He didn't move. God's the same today, forever. Okay? God's right there. And what happens, brothers and sisters, is that as we as individuals become prodigal sons and daughters, our church starts moving away from God as well. And I'm here today to tell you that our church, Kingswood, has become a lukewarm church. We have moved away from God because our members have moved away from God. How can we be a lukewarm church? What do you mean? Let me give you a couple of examples. We were asking for volunteers for our Easter extravaganza. Now, to you older folks that have paid your dues and are no longer physically able to do that, we understand and we bless you and we thank you for all the things that you have done. And many of you that are unable physically to do it have offered money for that. But we didn't have enough people to do our Easter extravaganza. To get kids in this sanctuary to hear the gospel about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about Easter, and to bless them with gifts. We have become a lukewarm church. On Wednesday nights, when we should be coming together as a congregation, as a church, to study the Word of God, God demands that. He calls us to do that, to have small groups, to have Bible studies. And we're rejoicing and praising God if we have 15 people show up. We should have 60, 80, 100 people show up on Wednesday nights, every Wednesday night, not just for 6 or 8 weeks. And we should have small groups, and we should have Bible study, and we should be holding each other up in prayer and Bible study. And unfortunately, by the end of that 6 or 8 weeks, we're down to 5 or 6 because we become a lukewarm church. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, God says, I know your deeds, and you are not hot and you are not cold. And because you are not hot and because you are not cold, you are lukewarm, and I will spew you out of my mouth. And that word spew, you need to understand what that word means. Go to the refrigerator and get you a glass of milk and take a big gulp of it, and that milk is bad. You don't spit it out, you spew it out. That's what God's talking about. Because our church is lukewarm. And we're going to get spewed out of His mouth if we're not careful. But we're lukewarm because our membership is lukewarm, because we have become prodigal sons and daughters. And God is saying to us today, just come home. I don't care how far you've run. I don't care how far you've walked away. I don't care what you've done. Just come home. Come back to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come back to me in forgiveness, and come back to Him as a church, and let's reignite the fire and the passion that God has for us as a church. I've heard people say, if we get the right pastor, or if we get the right youth director, or if we get the right praise team, or our children's coordinator, our church will be okay. And that's a bunch of garbage, because it boils down to the membership of the church. We have a great leader right here. She has a vision for Kingswood, but she can't do it by herself. It takes you sitting there on those pews. It takes all of us to go out into the neighborhood, to invite friends, to bring people to this church, and to reignite the passion in our hearts and in our church so that we can survive. I've been through the closing of one church. And Linda's here today. She's a member of that, or used to be a member of that church. It's heart-wrenching. It's gut-wrenching. It's very, very sad. It's very, very hard to do. And I was just there for 18 months. I've been here 40 years. I can't go through the closing of Kingswood. I don't want that to happen. And I'm going to fight for it. I'm going to fight for Kingswood because I think Kingswood is worth fighting for. And God is saying to you today, come home. Come home. Let me reignite that fire in your heart. And come home. Just come.